The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. And he shall cut it into pieces, with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Much, Pastor Greg, Tyler, and Joshua, and praise team. It's good to celebrate the gospel together. That's just what we're going to keep doing in the book of Leviticus. It's just what we're going to keep doing. Before we get started, before we pray, just want to say a word of thanks to Matt for preaching, Matt Ballard for preaching for me last week. It was great to get away. Thank you for you all for allowing me to do that and have a Sunday off. Also want to say a word of thanks to those who are our veterans, where that holiday is right upon us. And so if you've served before in our military, our armed forces, and you are a veteran, we want you to know how greatly thankful we are for you and for your sacrifices for us. All right, let's pray, and then let's begin Leviticus. Our God, would you come today, and would you bless your word to our hearts? Help us to see our sin. Help us to see your holiness. Help us to see your grace in providing atonement for your people. Most of all, Lord, help us to see more clearly through the eyes of faith your Son Jesus, the perfect, all-sufficient Savior and sacrifice for sinners. And Lord, let us cling to him in faith. Thank you for the ways that you taught your people about the need for atonement, about sacrifice, even here in the Old Testament. Help us to be good students and good learners of that lesson, and help us love and adore Jesus all the more because of what we do now. We ask it in his name. Amen. All right, if you haven't opened up to Leviticus yet, I'll invite you to do that. As you do, I'll tell you a story. On March 29th of this year, 36-year-old accountant Scott Foster got nearer to the action of a professional hockey game than he had ever expected. In fact, for 14 minutes, he got right into it. His story is one of improbable turns, starting in a Chicago movie theater where he and his wife Erin were celebrating their anniversary. Normally, I don't look at my phone at the movies, said Foster, but it was an email from the Chicago Blackhawks requesting to put my name on a list of emergency goalies. You would have read that email too. Foster is a former goalie at Western Michigan University and still plays in two local rec leagues. As it turns out, each NHL team carries two goalies on its roster but must also have a third emergency goalie at the rink for all games. Now, emergency goalies like Foster usually attend about 15 games a year. They get to sit in the press box. They have almost no shot at even dressing out. They rarely meet members of the team. He said, I figured at most, maybe I could get downstairs and throw on a jersey for a night. It was a fun thing to tell my friends. But then March 29th happened. Foster was on the way to the game at about 6:45 that night when his phone rang. Turns out the starting goalie for the Blackhawks had injured himself in pregame warmups. You're probably going to get dressed tonight, the voice on the other end informed Foster. But Foster had an inkling that even something even more special might take place. He texted his wife, tonight is different. You might want to turn on the TV. The plan now called for Foster to watch the game from the team dressing room, not the press box, and to be fully dressed in uniform, you know, just in case. Chicago was up 5-2 in the final period when the second-string goalie, Colin Delia, began to experience cramps. Within seconds, trainers were rushing on the ice to tend to him, and a Blackhawks assistant coach burst through the dressing room door looking for Foster. He said, you're going in, Foster recalled. It was now up to Foster, accountant Scott Foster, to play the final 14 minutes of an NHL game and protect the lead. Back home, Aaron woke up the kids to see it. Scott's parents, who had come over to his house to eat dinner, watched the game as they video called his sister in New Zealand. Aaron, his wife, as competitive as anyone, stood on the sofa and yelled at the TV the entire time. Meanwhile, Scott, cool as a cucumber, not only protected that lead, but saved 7 out of 7 shots on goal by professional hockey players who were trying their best to score. He called it the longest 14 minutes of hockey I ever played in my life. But the Blackhawks won 6-2. 22,000 fans chanted his name in unison as it echoed off the rafters. Teammates mobbed him in support afterwards. A reporter hurried over to conduct an on-ice interview with him. Teammates talked him into making a speech in the locker room, and co-workers the next day plastered his cubicle with pictures. To Foster, it all felt surreal. He said he didn't sleep a wink that night. Didn't even realize until lunch the next day that he had forgotten to eat both dinner and breakfast. It's called adrenaline, he said, laughing. Scott Foster had gotten closer and nearer to the action than he had ever dreamed possible. The accountant turned goalie had been blessed with a privilege that few others ever get, and it was a dream come true. Now, amazing as Foster's story is, it's really just a faint echo of an even greater privilege given to the nation of Israel as it was able to get close and to draw near to something even better than a professional hockey game. In Israel's case, it was invited to get close and draw near to God himself, the one who made heaven and earth along with hockey games and anything else we might enjoy. Now, that's certainly a big deal in the story of the Bible, because as we said 2 weeks ago in the intro sermon, humanity doesn't live in Eden anymore. That perfect fellowship that our first parents originally enjoyed with God had been lost due to sin. But God was making a way back into his presence. And that way was through this portable tent called the tabernacle, or sometimes referred to as the tent of meeting. Now, the tabernacle might not seem like a big deal to you. You don't have it anymore. But it's such a big deal in the Bible that it and its furnishings take up pretty much all of the final 16 chapters in the book of Exodus, which is the book that comes right before this one. You might have said, well, when I read Exodus, I tend to think in my mind of the big Red Sea crossing as being the big climax of that book, the grand finale. But here's the thing about Exodus, and the very structure points us to a different conclusion. There are 16 more chapters after that, right, that tell us more and more, in fact, more than 16 chapters, that tell us more and more about the tabernacle and its structure. Because the real climax in the book of Exodus, the real grand finale, is God coming to dwell with his people. That's what we're getting to. It's actually what he saved them for, is to dwell among them. Here's Exodus 29, making that exact point. God says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Okay, and so as Exodus ends, we've got this wonderful tabernacle that's been built. It's planted right there in Israel's midst. It's like a little slice of Eden's garden flourishing in the arid wilderness of Sinai. And there it is, a spot where God's manifest presence would dwell again with his people. But, we said this in the intro sermon, this is crucial for us to note, we do have a problem as Exodus ends. The tabernacle, which is God's dwelling, had not yet become a tent of meeting, right? Not yet become a tent of meeting. God's in it, to be sure. His presence is there, but no one else is in it at this point. Not even Moses, the holiest man on earth, can go in. And that's the tension point in the drama, the conflict that the book of Leviticus is going to resolve. Exodus gave us a tabernacle that is a dwelling place. Leviticus is going to give us a tent of meeting, a place where God meets with his people, where God's ultimate purpose can be realized. His ultimate purpose wasn't just to save Israel from Egypt, nor, I want to make this clear, nor was it even to save them just so that God could dwell among them. Better still, it was to save them and dwell among them so that Israel could experience fellowship and communion with the God who had saved them, so that they could know him personally, so that they could enjoy him and his benefits, so that they could meet with him, so that they could abide in the fires of his glory. Leviticus is about getting back inside, so to speak, about getting back to paradise with God for man, about getting close and drawing near and knowing intimately the God who made Israel. That's what he's doing for them. And this God begins to do in the very first two verses. So before we say anything more about chapter 1, I just want to look at verses 1 and 2 in isolation and show us, I think, these two verses, how the way back to God is made by God. The way back to God is made by God. So let me read these two and then I'll tell you how I'm getting that. Verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock." Now, we see a few clues here that point us in this direction. You notice it's called here the tent of meeting, which is just what it intends to be here in Leviticus. Not only that, but do you see where in verse 1 it says that the Lord called to Moses? He called to Moses. Now, that language has been used at big moments in this narrative before. It's used in Exodus chapter 3 when God calls to Moses out of the burning bush. It's used in Exodus chapter 19 when God initially calls Moses up to meet with him on Mount Sinai. It's used later in Exodus 24 when God calls Moses up to Sinai again and meets with him for 40 days and 40 nights. Each time, God's calling to Moses marks a significant event in bringing his people into fellowship with him. He's doing that. And now God is doing it again, once more at the beginning of Leviticus, as he reveals the way back into fellowship with himself. I think we're supposed to read verse 1 and think, God's calling again. Something big's about to happen. The other major clue, the final one, is the language of verse 2. You might see there, when any man of you brings an offering. Now, the word brings there could also be translated, I love this, draws near. And not only that, the word offering comes from the same exact root, so we could translate it, when any man draws near with a drawing near gift, right? You see that idea? God is revealing the way that his people, sinful though they be, can draw near to him, can make their way back to Eden, so to speak, can come to live again in the presence of God and enjoy his fellowship. That brings us to chapter 1 and its main idea. Chapter 1 deals with the first of five different types of offerings that God prescribes for Israel as a way to draw near to him in these initial chapters of the book of Leviticus. This particular one, the first one that we find in chapter 1, is called the burnt offering, or maybe the ascension offering. I'm just going to call it the burnt offering today, and that's probably the heading you'll see in most of your Bibles. The burnt offering. Now, there are a number of associations that get attached to it in the Old Testament. Tried to track down as many of these as I could this week. I think I came to the conclusion that the burnt offering is chiefly, not exclusively, but chiefly about two really important ideas. Number one, atonement, and number two, consecration. So that's kind of our big idea today when you think about the burnt offering, is that it's about atonement and consecration. Or we might say it this way, complete acceptance by God and complete surrender to God. Atonement, consecration. Complete acceptance, complete surrender. And actually, if we just stop and think, don't we need those very things today? Don't we need to know that we have been made right with God despite all of our sin? Don't we need to dedicate ourselves completely to Him and His purposes? We're going to see how the burnt offering taught God's people those very truths, and then we're going to see the greater and ultimate offering that it pointed forward to, another fragrant offering and sacrifice to God that addresses both of those needs, atonement and consecration, that still exist for God's people today. So our text itself, chapter 1, is really structured around the three types of burnt offerings that worshipers could bring. They could bring bulls or sheep or goats, or they could bring a bird. But rather than make the same points three times over as we go over each of those sections, I think what I'd like to do is make a few points that are common to all of them. And so, this morning, I want to look first at the purpose of the burnt offering, the purpose of it. Second, the requirements of the burnt offering, requirements. Third, the ceremony of it. And then finally, the greater offering that it pointed forward to. So, purpose, requirements, ceremony, and the greater burnt offering. So, first up there, and this will be the longest of our sections, is the purpose of the burnt offering, or purposes, perhaps I should say. First, I think, most obvious, most easily seen, the burnt offering was to make atonement for sinners. And when I say make atonement, I mean to put them right with God again by paying the ransom price for their sin, by purifying them from it. And you'll notice that idea, I think, really clearly in verses 3 and 4. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect, and he shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and then this part, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And then verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. You see that there so clearly, to make atonement on his behalf. And then if you notice at the end of each of these sections, verse 9, verse 13, verse 17, there's a statement in all of these that these offerings would be a soothing aroma to the Lord. Maybe your translation has a pleasing aroma or a sweet savor to the Lord. The idea is that when the offerer brought these burnt offerings to God in faith, God's wrath toward them was satisfied. The worshiper was accepted by God. Things were put right between them and God again. And when we think about how common this offering was, the book of Exodus tells us that the burnt offering was the one that would be made by the priest at the beginning and the end of each day, first thing and last thing, morning and twilight. And then it would also be made throughout the day as worshipers, individual worshipers, brought theirs. We can see that God was teaching his people what he was teaching them then and what he's teaching us now. It's because we are sinners, we stand in daily need of atonement to be applied to our lives. Daily need of that. God is holy, holy, holy. And for us to enter into his presence, we can't just simply go traipsing in. No, we first need to have atonement, at-one-ment with the God who is holy. So atonement was the first purpose of the burnt offering. And we should be also quick to note that as the book of Hebrews says, well, the blood of those bulls and goats and sheep and all of these animals sacrificed over and over couldn't actually take away sins. Instead, I want to borrow an analogy from Michael Williams, and it goes like this. When God accepted the atoning sacrifices made in faith in Old Testament times, it was comparable to him receiving a check to cover a debt of sin and declaring that debt is paid. But God did not actually cash the check, as it were, since the animal's lifeblood couldn't actually take away sins, would have caused that check to bounce. Instead, the Lord waited until the time when there were sufficient funds in the account to cash the check and cover the debt, namely the time when Jesus himself came and made the perfect once-for-all sacrifice for sins. The Father passed over the sins previously committed and then put forth his Son as a wrath-bearing sacrifice to cover the debt. We'll think more about that in the weeks to come, I'm sure. A lot more talk about Leviticus, about sacrifice coming up in Leviticus. But for now, Do you see how God was providing for his people's greatest need by giving them a means of atonement? Friends, it's the same need we have today. The same need we feel as well. Do you ever feel in your conscience a nagging sense of guilt? A nagging sense that what you've done, the way you've lived is wrong? Maybe there are times when you try to push it down. Maybe you try to cover it up. But isn't there a part inside of you? And maybe it rears its head as you're trying to fall asleep at night, that accuses you of guilt because of the wrong things you've done. And I want to speak here especially, I am, to unbelievers among us today. The religion of the Bible is about many wonderful things, but it's not first and foremost at simply modifying our behavior, teaching us to be nicer, kinder people, although surely those things are important, but ultimately at remedying this problem of personal guilt. We have failed to live up to the standards of a holy God, the God who made us. We have incurred real guilt because of that. Our consciences are not misfiring when they warn us of that. They are at their most honest. And what we need is to have our guilt removed through atoning sacrifice and to know that by means of that sacrifice, God accepts us. He is favorable toward us. His wrath is propitiated. It's just what God was teaching his people thousands of years ago, and it's what he's saying to us again today. Do you want to be accepted forever by God? Do you want to put away the sin that stands between you and your Creator? Do you want to receive his forever forgiveness? As we'll see, the answer today is not to go and make more burnt offerings, but to receive by faith the ultimate offering, Jesus' sacrifice made for sinners. That's the answer, the only really satisfying one, to our guilty, uneasy consciences. That's the solution to the wrath of God that we deserve. It's Jesus and his death in people's place. And it's to call out to Jesus, whose atoning death makes sinners right with God. More on that in just a moment. But I also want to share with you for now the second and the other major purpose of the burnt offering. It was for consecration. That is, for being completely devoted to God. That's what consecration means, complete devotion to God. This text probably suggests that implicitly. I think other texts seem to make that link really concrete. One thing we should know, and this is the distinguishing feature of the burnt offering from all the other offerings, is that it was to be completely burned up with no portion left over for either the priest or the worshiper to eat. That makes it stand out, stand apart from all the other offerings. Look at verse 9. That's why, for instance, verse 9 says, "And the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for the burnt offering." And it's why verse 13 says, "And the priest shall offer all of it." See the "all of it" there, repeated in both cases? Notice that the sacrifice is to be totally consumed, utterly surrendered, completely devoted to God. And in that way, I think it stood as a picture of what the worshiper himself was supposed to be. Now, this comes out more clearly in some other text. For instance, the burnt offering was the sacrifice that the people of Israel made in Exodus 24 at the foot of Mount Sinai when they pledged, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." What were they pledging there? Complete devotion, total surrender, utter consecration to God. This was also the sacrifice that Abraham was prepared to make on Mount Moriah when God told him in Genesis 22, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." You think that took total consecration, complete commitment for Abraham to do? Surely it did. This was the sacrifice that King Hezekiah made in 2 Chronicles 29 when he restores worship in the temple and says to the people, "You have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord." There it is, really directly. And that, this total consecration, was an essential purpose of the offering, explains why when it was missing, the prophet Samuel says in 1 Samuel 15, that the Lord took no delight in the burnt offering itself. He says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." He might as well have said, "You're doing it wrong when it comes to the burnt offering. Your heart is not devoted to the Lord. That is what you're supposed to do." Just think here how God was teaching his people about consecration every time they made a burnt offering. The offering said in this vivid graphic form, that part of living as his people is to repent when we've sinned, to burn to ashes our old way of life, to die afresh to ourselves, to surrender ourselves completely to God once again. And that this was a repeated discipline of their lives teaches us that it's to be a repeated discipline of ours. Not the making of actual burnt offerings, but continually returning to the Lord who saved us in contrition, in faith, in fresh surrender and commitment. It's teaching us what it means to live as God's people. Perhaps for some of us, this speaks to the most pressing need in our lives today. Is there a part of your life that perhaps you've been holding back from the Lord? Is there an area that you've resisted surrendering to his control? Perhaps it's a certain relationship in your life. Perhaps it's a sinful habit or addiction. Or perhaps it has to do with your plans for the future. Whatever it is, would you be willing to surrender yourself totally to God and to his purposes today? Would you be willing to do what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:1? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So not presenting ourselves to actually die, but as living sacrifices, to die to an old way of life, so to speak. Now, it's been said that the problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. And how true that is. But if you've crawled off the altar lately, would you be willing to crawl back on today? Perhaps God is speaking to you right now from the most surprising of places in Scripture, Leviticus 1 of all places, and telling you that he wants more of you than what you've been giving him. Would you be willing to burn to ashes your old way and surrender yourself now in his refining fire? Your old life will die, yes. Can't promise you that won't be painful, but I can promise that it will only set you free to take up a new and better way of life, a one devoted entirely to God, to his will and his way. So those are the purposes of the burnt offering. At long last, that now brings us to our second section, the requirements of the burnt offering. The requirements of the burnt offering. One major requirement, and maybe so many things could be subsumed under this heading, is that the sacrifice was to be costly. The sacrifice was to be costly. Notice in verse 2 that it was to come from a person's own herd or flock. That is, this was to be a domestic animal that he possessed, not some wild game that he had caught that would have cost him nothing to acquire. This was his own possession he was giving. It also had to be a male, and there's some indications in Leviticus that perhaps male animals were more costly than female animals in those days. Notice also in verse 3 that the animal had to be without defect or free of blemish. It would be, well, comparatively easy to bring to God the worst of your herd, maybe to find a blind or lame or sick animal. Reason, this animal doesn't have long to live anyway. What does it really cost me to give it to God? Israel tried this unsuccessfully at times. Read Malachi chapter 1. But this animal had to be perfect because the Lord deserves only the best. Only the best. And the burnt offering, it was costly in one more sense. The worshiper got none of the meat. There were no grocery gains made here. No nourishment recouped. No portion given to either priest or worshiper. Instead, this sacrifice was given over totally to God and burned until consummation. That would have been especially felt in a culture in which meat wasn't an everyday, every meal kind of occurrence like we have here. But instead, meat was a rare luxury for all but the very rich. When you gave over a burnt offering to God in these days, you were giving up your best food, giving him the very best you had to offer, a costly sacrifice. Its costliness is exactly what motivated David when he was seeking to make atonement for sin in 2 Samuel 24 to say to the man named Araunah who offers him to give him his oxen, David says, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." I will not offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. But notice this too, kind of in balance with the idea of its costliness. For all of its costliness, God did not intend for the cost of the burnt offering to be prohibitive to the poor among his people. That's why chapter 1 gives us these three options for types of animals that a worshiper could bring and present as a burnt offering. And these are sort of tiered to the various financial conditions. they could bring, in verses 3 through 9, a bull that would be the most financially expensive, or they could bring in verses 10 through 13 a sheep or a goat from the flock. Or in verses 14 through 17, and this would be an assistance to the poorest among them, they could bring a turtle dove or a pigeon. So tiers of cost to the worshiper. I love this part about how God works. For God, socioeconomic condition is no barrier to fellowship with him. You see that? Just gives himself freely to all. The benefits of the sacrifice were equal no matter which kind of animal the worshiper brought. You found the same God on the other end of that, ready to fellowship with you and invite you into his presence and take away the guilt of your sin. Neither your herd, nor these days, your wallet has to be fat to enjoy God's benefits and delight in his presence. Isn't that good news about our God? But neither is communion with him free or cheap. It's always costly. No one traipses in for free without sacrificial blood being shed. And in just a moment, we'll talk about the costliest fulfillment of all. For now, let's move to our third section, the ceremony of the burnt offerings, the ceremony itself. Verse 4 describes a key aspect of it, which is the aspect of substitution. Substitution. Look at verse 4. He shall lay or press his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. So notice this, that the ceremony was the offerer would press his hand upon the head of the animal, signaling that it stood in his place, that it would die the death that he deserved to die. The animal would be his substitute. And then, in a moment that would surely be etched into the worshiper's mind, he would take a knife in his other hand and he would slit the throat of the animal that he had brought. The priest on hand would gather to collect the bright red blood as it flowed from the animal's neck. He would watch that animal die. He would watch the life leave it, knowing that his sin had caused that. It was designed to remind him in a grisly, violent way that sin is heinous to a holy God, that its wages truly are death, that the soul that sins must die, unless a substitute were to die in his place. And then the worshiper would skin the animal, chop it up, remove or wash those parts that might have been dirty and contaminated by perhaps fecal matter so that they didn't pollute the holy priest. Then the priest, his duty was to make the sacrifice as a mediator between the holy God and the worshiper himself. He would offer it up on the altar, take its blood and sprinkle it on all sides of the bronze altar that was in the courtyard of the tabernacle. And especially the blood rite of the ceremony was a way of highlighting the importance of sacrificial blood. God would later say this in chapter 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Right, so you see the central role of blood there. Because that blood was shed, the worshiper's own blood didn't have to be. Because that animal died, the worshiper who brought it in faith didn't have to die himself. Because that animal had been given over completely to God in death, the worshiper was now free to give himself over completely to God in life. Let's put these details together, the details of the burnt offering. Here's the picture that emerges when we put it all together as a composite. God required a costly sacrifice, perfect and without blemish, that would be a substitute for sinners, and whose blood that issued forth from his violent, grisly death would provide atonement for the sinner and would mark a new opportunity for the sinner to live a life consecrated to God. Think about those two needs again, for atonement and for consecration. They are what we need, aren't they? That is, don't we need to know that the guilt of our sin has been put away so that we can enjoy fellowship in God's presence safely? Don't we need to dedicate our lives to God and to God alone each and every time we try to take them back as our own? Leviticus teaches us these things, but it's important that we see that what we need to achieve this today isn't the return of the burnt offerings, isn't the Old Testament sacrificial system to come zooming back on the scene, but instead to have applied by faith the thing that the burnt offering and the sacrificial system pointed forward to. They were They had a built-in expiration. They were going to pass away. They were just pointing forward to something better that would come. And here's where we get to our final section. The thing they pointed forward to, and the thing that you and I so desperately need, is the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him, the ultimate Lamb of God who has been sacrificed in sinner's place. Notice how Jesus fulfills and fills full this pattern provided in the Old Testament. Don't we need a costly, spotless sacrifice made with the blood of a substitute? Yes. And listen to the Apostle Peter describe Jesus' death on the cross for all those who trust in Him. He says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Peter had been reading Leviticus, hadn't he? Do you need an atoning offering that will be a fragrant and soothing aroma to the Lord and thereby turn away His wrath? Well, listen to the Apostle Paul describe Jesus' sacrifice in exactly those terms from Ephesians 5. He says, "Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Amen. Do you need the Lamb of God to take away your sins? Well, then listen to John the Baptist wonder as he beheld Him. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he said. Do you need to know that your sins have been atoned for before a holy God and that the price is paid? Then hear Jesus' dying words from the cross. "It is finished." Do you need consecration to be set apart afresh to God and His purposes? Then hear the author of Hebrews describe how Jesus puts an end to all of those burnt offerings by Himself being the final and perfect offering to God given for sinners. "Behold, I have come to do your will," he quotes Christ as saying to the Father, and then adds, "and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Hebrews chapter 10. Sanctified, set apart for God and His purposes, consecrated to Him. Do you see how Christ is the fulfillment of the burnt offering? How He, through His death, provides everything that the old burnt offerings tell us that we need. And now if you do see that, would you be willing to turn from that old way of living, to burn it to ashes, perhaps burn it again, and to cling in fresh faith and fresh resolve to the crucified and risen Jesus? If so, He will both save you and draw you near. Draw you near to God. God, how we thank You for the Lord Jesus and for the way that we see so clearly how He fulfills what was taught in Leviticus chapter 1. We thank You for His offering and His sacrifice given for us. And we pray, help us to esteem that as costly. Help us to realize what it means for the blood of the Son of God to have been shed as He was lifted up between heaven and earth on, as it were, an altar of His own, a Roman cross of crucifixion. As He was given over completely to God in death, so that we might now live and be given over to completely to You in life. Oh Lord, help us to live with gratitude as Your redeemed people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.